So I will do the reading now, and tonight's reading will be from Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 to 38. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your head on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand. And the girl arose, and the report of this went through all that district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, son of David!" When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all the district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open up our ears to receive your word, that you would open up our hearts to receive your love, that you would then open up our mouths later to speak your praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight is about learning to ask for something. In one verse there at the end of the reading, verse 38, Jesus tells us who to ask and how to ask and what to ask. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out labourers into his harvest. We're to ask this urgently, earnestly, pleadingly. It's to be on our hearts and on our lips, so that whether you're at work or on holiday or in the shops or watching the news or just going for a walk, as you look around you, you find yourself praying, "Send out more workers into the harvest, Lord." Who are the workers? Just normal Christians telling other people that Jesus is Lord. when we see God doing that, when we see God sending Christians as harvest workers out into the world, what are we to do? We're to thank him and keep on praying, send more. What are we to do with the children here at LEC? We're to teach them to ask this, to pray this with them so that they learn to ask it themselves. And I take it that when Jesus says pray earnestly, he means that we're to keep on praying this until we lie in the dust and the next generation of Christians after us is earnestly asking the Lord, send out more workers into the harvest, your harvest. And in one sense, the sermon could stop there. Verse 38 tells us what we need to do and how we should do it and who we should ask it from. Simple, really. It could be a miracle in the history of LEC, about a 3-minute sermon. But that miracle isn't happening tonight. You do wonder, though, how are we supposed to take this to heart? If you know yourself, then you know that you don't find change easy. It's one thing to be told something, and it's another thing to actually do it, to make it a new habit, a new way of life. How are we supposed to learn to pray earnestly? And Matthew's answer, I think, is that we are just to look with him as he shows us Jesus in 4 different episodes, 4 different scenes tonight. So that as we see Jesus, as Matthew holds him out to us, going, isn't he wonderful? Isn't he great? Our hearts start drawing themselves towards him, start opening to him, so that we start wanting what we see. And as we want what we see, we start asking for it. Seeing creates asking. And so we're going to look tonight at 4 glimpses of the Lord Jesus in his majesty and his beauty. And each sight of Jesus is meant to so grab our hearts that we long for Jesus to be known so that we find ourselves wanting to, choosing to, learning to, planning to pray. Lord, please, please send out more workers into your harvest. 4 glimpses of Jesus. Here's the first. Jesus is the bridegroom, verses 14 to 17. The next LEC wedding is Basti and Elsa's. That is the correct answer. That's on March the 7th. Just imagine turning up on March the 7th here. Sorry, it's not going to be here. At the Stadtmission. Oh, it is here. Brilliant. Turning up here. And imagine turning up in black. And throughout the service, you don't smile. And you don't clap. And actually, you're crying very loudly. And afterwards, after the service, as the coffee, cake and champagne are passed around, you go, no. And that behaviour would be totally inappropriate, wouldn't it? That is not how to behave at a wedding. That's what you do at a funeral. And that's the point of verses 14 to 17. John's disciples asked Jesus, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? It's a very self-righteous question. And yet at one surface level, it might look sensible. Israel is enslaved by a hostile foreign power. There is no king on King David's throne. God's promises look more distant than the moon. Surely that was the time to fast and pray. But Jesus says, no, you don't get what time it is. You don't get what's happening. Look at verse 15. Can the wedding guests mourn, trauern, as long as the bridegroom is with them? Jesus is saying, I'm the bridegroom. I'm here. Cheer up. Be happy. Some couples want to write their own wedding vows. The worst that I've ever heard said this. You complete me, you make me whole. That is not only appalling poetry, it's also awful theology. It's heresy. We are made for God. Only God completes us. And yet here is Jesus saying, in effect, I am the bridegroom.
I complete you. Be happy, I'm here.
This bridegroom language comes from the Old Testament. Let me remind you of words we heard at the beginning of the service from Isaiah 54, verses 4 to 8. For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. And so as these disciples go to Jesus and say, what's the deal with fasting, not fasting? Jesus says, I'm the bridegroom. That's me. I've come to do that Isaiah 54 stuff. I've come to call you and to gather you and to win you as my bride, to redeem you. I've left heaven to come and find you and make you mine forever. And so Jesus is the bridegroom that every husband is supposed to point to. He is the one who loves us more than we dare dream. He is the one who gives himself not just fully for us, but fully to us. And if you know Jesus, he completes you so that he can say, no matter what else is going on, now's not the time for mourning, I'm here. Be happy. And therefore, while Jesus was there on earth, it was totally inappropriate for his disciples to fast. Don't behave like you're at a funeral when you've got the bridegroom with you. Jesus brings a fullness of life, he says, so full that it doesn't just fit into any existing category. It's like new wine that demands fresh wineskins. It's worth noting that that is what Jesus said to his disciples then. He is not changed. He is still the bridegroom. What has changed, though, is that Jesus has been taken from us. Verse 15, the day will come when the bridegroom is taken away. That happened at the cross and then the resurrection and ascension. And so now is the time, actually, for Jesus' people to fast and to pray earnestly. For the Lord to send more workers into the harvest so that more people will know Jesus as the bridegroom. As we wait for the day when he comes back and we are happy forever, sighing and sadness flee forever. And so first glimpse of Jesus to get us praying, Jesus is the bridegroom. Second glimpse, verses 18 to 26, Jesus is the saviour. Even as Jesus is talking to these disciples, a ruler runs to him, kneels before him, and cries out, my daughter has just died. And it's a horrible situation. It nearly broke me in my study, just trying to imagine this week, what would it take for a father to walk away from the presumably still warm corpse of his daughter? And the absolute grief and agony. Why would he leave his just died daughter to go to Jesus? Look at verse 19. Come and lay your hand on her and she will live. It's faith. This ruler believes that Jesus can do what his power and authority and money can't do. He believes that Jesus can save. And so, beautifully, Jesus rises, verse 19, and followed him. Just flick the page back again to chapter 9, verse 9. Jesus saw the tax collector Matthew. He said to him, follow me, and Matthew rose and followed. And now Jesus is told of this man's dead daughter, and it's the same verbs. Why? I've been thinking about that a lot this week, and I think it's because Matthew wants you and me to know that when you tell Jesus where you most hurt,
When you tell Jesus about unspeakable heartbreak, Jesus doesn't stay sitting. He doesn't put you on hold. You tell Jesus about the agonies you can barely put into words, and he gets up and follows you to where it hurts most, to give you life.
And so Jesus follows the ruler. And as he does so, verse 20, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. This lady was, according to Jewish law, unclean.
For 12 years, unable to join with God's people, unable to join in God's presence, unable to join in God's worship. And so she creeps up behind Jesus. And again, you want to know what type of agony is there that she does not dare be seen or spoken to, but just thinks, if only I can touch the bottom of his cloak and then maybe sneak away. But Jesus turns and he sees her and he speaks to her and he loves her. Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well.
And instantly the woman was made well. And that phrase, made well, it comes up three times just there in those verses. It literally means save.
Jesus says to her, your faith has saved you. And Matthew's showing us, how do we receive such a wonderful saviour? How do you get such a gracious saviour to get up and come to you? Faith. Not by bribing him, buying him, impressing him, tricking him. Not by deserving him. Just by faith alone. Trust yourself into Jesus' care. Ask him to save you, and he does. Ask him to be your saviour, and he is. Not because you've earned it, just because you've trusted him to be so.
Because you've believed that he is the saviour. A crowd waits outside the ruler's house as we arrive. The family had hired this crowd as part of the normal mourning procedure, the normal kind of thing to do as part of the funeral. And Jesus tells them, go away. The girl is not dead. She's sleeping.
Don't get confused here. The girl really is dead. The dad told us that, verse 18. Jesus knows that. So why does Jesus say she's not dead, she's sleeping? Has Jesus got confused? Well, he says that because actually, if you know Jesus, death is no more than a nap. Death is what you get up from. That's all.
Something you wake up from.
The crowd thinks this is absolute rubbish. They laugh at Jesus. So Jesus puts the crowd outside the house. Jesus goes in the house, takes the little girl by the hand, and she gets up. Alive. Saved from death. And it's a wonderful end to a story that was so sad. Only Jesus can do that. The ruler couldn't do that for his daughter. No one else could do it for the daughter. The crowd could play flutes, but they couldn't do it for the daughter.
Without Jesus, we're born into a world full of death, overshadowed by death.
We're born into a world overshadowed by death, and then when we die, we go to eternal death. It's God's judgment on our sin. Without Jesus, there's no happy end to any story, just death. And yet Matthew's showing us Jesus saves from death. As the bridegroom, he brings fullness of life, and as the saviour, he brings endless life, life that goes past death, life that defeats death. And the girl and the lady here, these are just glimpses of death's shadow breaking. They're just glimpses.
And over the course of the gospel, it seems that the shadow is going to gather together again, and it becomes more and more dark until darkness covers the entire land and Jesus is stretched out on a cross. And yet, even as he's dying, what is he doing? He is shattering the shadow of death over this world for all who trust him.
And he proves that he saves from death by getting out of his grave 3 days later, raised to save forever. Jesus saves from death.
There was a pastor in Cambridge just a few years ago, actually, called Mark Ashton. He had a long ministry there in Cambridge. When he was told by an oncologist that he had 6 to 9 months left to live because of gallbladder cancer, this is how Mark answered his oncologist. "What you've just told me for the Christian believer is not bad news, but good. Because for the Christian believer, death is not the end of the story, but the beginning." Mark wrote that his oncologist didn't quite know how to look at him after that. Now, who can say that? Who can be told you've got 6 to 9 months to live and say, "Oh, that's great news"? You can say that if you know Jesus. Because Jesus saves from death. Death isn't the end, it's just the beginning. And so even as we realize that we have in Jesus someone who has saved us from death, and even as we say thank you, Matthew's wanting us to learn to say, "Well, Father, please send more workers out into your harvest, for there are so many without Christ who cannot yet die, are not ready yet to die, because they do not know the Saviour who saves from death." Jesus is the Saviour. Matthew keeps the action going. As soon as Jesus has raised this girl to life, two men start following him, verse 27. And they follow him because even though they're physically blind, they spiritually see who Jesus is. They say that Jesus is the King. And that's 27 to 31. Jesus is King. Imagine going to the cinema. And it's the latest blockbuster with, I don't know who the big face is, but it's the blockbuster with the big face that everyone's seen and everyone recognised. Oh, so-and-so's in the film, I'll go and see that. And you see that face for the first 3 minutes and then the face is gone. And you don't see the face, the famous actor or actress, for the next 45 minutes. And then 45 minutes later, the face is there again and you think, wow, something big is about to happen because the face is there. They're back. Keep that in mind and just turn back with me to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Matthew 1, verse 1. "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." The first thing Matthew tells us about Jesus is that he's the son of David. And actually, this David, King David of Israel, he gets a special mention there in verse 1. He's also mentioned four times, verses 6 and 17, 2 and 6, 2 and 17. And then again, turn the page and top of the next page, he's mentioned in verse 20, Joseph, son of David. And that's a lot of camera time for King David. And then he just disappears from the film until, back to Matthew chapter 9, verse 27. Matthew 9, verse 27. "Two blind men follow Jesus, crying aloud, 'Have mercy on us, son of David.'" And we're supposed to think, huh, something big must be happening. There's that title again, that name. What's so big about being David's son? Just listen to this from 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is God speaking to King David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." What does God promise David? "I'm going to bring one of your descendants and put him on a throne and give him a kingdom, and I will make sure no one takes it away ever from him, and I will make sure that he builds a house for my name." And the word house, it can mean two things. It can mean a building, think temple. It can mean a people, think dynasty. And the pun is deliberate. This king, God says, is going to build me a temple and a people who will be to my glory for my name. It is the ultimate political backing. God, the creator, says, "I will put him on the throne and I will keep him on the throne. I will establish his kingdom. I will give him the right to rule. And it's going to be a kingdom forever and over ever. So that this son of David, the world belongs to him. The world is his. History is his. The future is his. Verse 38 of Matthew 9, the harvest is his. Everyone, everywhere belongs to Jesus, whether they know him, love him, or reject him. Everyone belongs to Jesus. And the blind men say, "Jesus, you're that king. You're the son of David. Have mercy on us." Jesus says, "Do you believe I'm able to do this?" "Yes, Lord." And then Jesus touches their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." And their eyes were opened. So here is a king whose throne is almost indescribably big. A king over the whole world. And yet you come to this exalted king and you ask him for something that you have no right to. You ask him for mercy and you find him. You find mercy. He's never exhausted by his people's neediness, never worn out by our sinfulness, never impatient with our slowness. He is a king so merciful that he leaves his great big throne to come find a great big cross where he can die and rescue us and make us his. A king so merciful that he makes our enemies his very own. So that, as we sung earlier, he goes to the cross and he fights for us there against sin and death and Satan. And he defeats them and thrusts them down into the dust so that he can lift us up to glory and give us mercy. And therefore, because he is merciful today, because he is still merciful, we pray, "Lord, send more workers out into the harvest so that people can receive mercy, even as you have shown us mercy." Bridegroom, Saviour, King. Finally, verses 32 to 34, Creator. Verse 32, a demon-possessed or oppressed man who was mute was brought to Jesus. Verse 33, when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. What's missing? Well, did you notice that verses 32 to 33, Matthew doesn't actually tell us how the man was healed? The man's brought to Jesus, the man speaks. And yet, who else could have healed that man apart from Jesus? By not describing the healing, Matthew does two things. Firstly, he draws our attention to the healing itself, to what has happened. At verse 33, the crowds marvelled. Never was anything like this seen in Israel. And we go, yeah, we've never seen anything like that before, but we have heard something like that promised. listen again from Isaiah. This is the bit that we read out earlier. Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. And then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And over the last few weeks, we've seen Jesus doing that. We've seen him opening blind eyes and healing the lame and giving the mute back their voice. Matthew is wanting us to see that Jesus has begun the Isaiah 35 project. He is the creator, recreating, remaking his world, so that this dried out desert earth rejoices and blossoms like the crocus. Jesus is the one who has come to turn death's winter into spring, and night's darkness into morning light, and turn every desert wilderness and parched land into Eden again. Jesus has come to bring heaven to earth. And he can do it because he's the creator. He is God, remaking what we have broken. I guess all of us want to change, I know I do. And so often we think that change means a new look or a new image or a new life hack. And Matthew's showing us, no, we need more than that. We don't need a trick. We need recreation. And yet here our Creator has come, has entered into his very own creation to meet us in our cursed brokenness so that he can remake us. So Matthew draws our attention to the healing to show us here is our Creator. And secondly, Matthew skips over the healing to highlight the crowd's reaction. Never was anything seen like this in Israel. A few years ago, French President Macron, there was a clip of his that went viral. He was doing a shaky hand thing, talking to people. I think it was Bastille Day. And some teenager shouted out to him, "Hey, Manu!" And Macron did not like that. And he responded, "No, no, 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 no. You call me Sir or Mr. President." And whatever you might want to think of Macron, he has a point. The office of president deserves honour. If the office of an earthly president deserves honour, what does Jesus deserve? And you realise how Jesus has been met so far by so many in Matthew. Matthew 9 verse 4, the scribes accuse him. Verse 11, the Pharisees question him. 14, disciples of John slander him. Verse 24, crowds laugh at him. Verse 34, Pharisees blaspheme him. He casts out demons by the prince of demons. How wicked must we be to call the bridegroom, the saviour, the king, our creator, a liar, a cheat, an idiot, a friend of Satan? And Matthew is showing us, just in the way that so often the crowds react to Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes, that something is desperately, desperately wrong with us. That we really do need recreating because our hearts are so twisted. And yet, even as you see how sinful, how twisted we are, do you see how patient Jesus is?
He is the creator. And yet he takes the slander. He turns the other cheek because he has set his heart upon us. And to have us, he must lay down his life for us. And so Jesus lets dust despise him and mock him and slander him and nail him to a cross so that he might win his bride and save the condemned and rescue his people and make us new. And as you see Jesus being so patient, so merciful, doesn't your heart go, Jesus, you are worthy of all praise. You are worthy of honour. You deserve the praise of the world. It is your right. And so, for your name's sake, send out workers into the harvest so that you may receive the praise and the glory and the honour that you deserve, and that the tongues and mouths of the people you have made would no longer spit at you. Lord of the harvest, send more workers into your harvest. How precious Jesus is. Without him, all feasting is hungering, and all fasting is wasted, and all hope is empty thirsting, and all safety is dangerous, and all power is slavery, and all life ends in death. But with him we are complete, no matter what we lack. We are safe, no matter what danger comes. With him, our fasting leads to feasting and our hope to joy, and all our death leads to life. As Matthew draws us closer and closer to verse 38, pray earnestly. Matthew wants us to know that what we've seen in Jesus is the real Jesus. It's what he's always like. Verse 35, what Jesus has just done in front of our eyes, he did throughout all the cities and villages, everywhere. And as he preached and healed, he's not some rock star performer on tour. Verse 36, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And Matthew is showing us, amongst other things, that Jesus really truly felt the people's pain. That each time someone came to him with their distress, that burdened him. There's an old song that goes, Jesus took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. And Matthew says he did that out of compassion. He did that because he felt for us. He let his heart be broken and pierced so that he could make us whole. And then that takes us to those final words in verse 36 to 8. So far, Jesus has been looking at individual men and women, and Matthew has been wanting us to identify with them and see Jesus looking at us, seeing us in our need if we trust him. And now Matthew shows us Jesus looking at the crowds, so that he would teach us to see the world as he does. Harassed, helpless, ripe for judgment, lost indeed. So that as we see Jesus and as we see the world as Jesus sees it, the only thing we have left to ask and long for, Lord of the harvest, send out laborers into your harvest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, that he is our all in all, that he
he is everything to us. So he is bridegroom, saviour, king, creator, and 10,000 other titles. We praise you for the worthiness of your son, the honour that is due his name. And even as we see him and learn to see the world as he does, we pray, please send out more Christians into this world to tell other people of Jesus, that they may call him Saviour, King, Bridegroom, and Creator too. In Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.